Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon.
It is a delight to see everybody. If you'll turn, please, to Matthew 26, we're going to talk about that in just a moment. Matthew 26. Most of you know, because I announced it a couple of months ago, that as of May the 1st, which is next Sunday, I'm going to retire from what we call being a local evangelist. There are lots of ways we might express that. I don't think I want to quit preaching altogether, but I'm going to retire from being a local evangelist, which means that this is my swan song. And I'm sort of nostalgic about it, to tell you the truth. I've been preaching for 60 plus years, and had a regular place to be, a local evangelist. So it's kind of a new sort of thing for me. And I'm going, since I got nostalgic, I'm going to preach on a text that I preached on over 60 years ago. It's not the very first sermon I ever preached, but it is among the first ones I preached. I still have the handwritten outline of it. It's written on the stationery of KRBA Radio. I was working for a small station in my hometown at the time, and during programs that I would put on, 15 minutes here, 20 there, and so forth, I would study my lesson and make notes and that sort of thing. So the notes to this lesson, at least the original notes to it, are on the stationery of KRBA in my handwriting, which I can no more read now than I could then. I can't read my handwriting after it gets cold. So we're going to talk about a thing that many, many, many preachers, including me, have talked about through the years. I think it's an extremely valuable lesson. I want you to read, if you will, please, in Matthew, the 26th chapter. I want you to read with me the very last verse. It's number 75. Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. Peter was in an agony of spirit. I believe he was in an agony of self-loathing. Why is that? Why did Peter go out and weep bitterly? Isn't this the man who is generally named first among the apostles? Wasn't Peter sort of part of an inner circle of the apostles, Peter, James, and John? Sometimes his brother Andrew is mentioned as being there. It was so at the healing of the daughter of Jairus. It was so at the temple. It was so at Gethsemane. Peter was, as we say, a kind of part of an inner circle. He was there at the transfiguration back in Matthew chapter 17 and Mark 9. Peter, just earlier in this chapter, had vowed and declared that he would die for Jesus. A little bit after that, he drew his sword to defend Jesus. "You know I love you," he will say to Jesus. So what happened? Why is this man who is obviously so devoted to Jesus and so much a part of the work of Jesus, why is that man weeping bitterly now? What has put him in this agony? Well, the text says that he remembered the word of the Lord. He came to himself, I believe, and realized that he had done something. And we'll talk about all of that. It seems to me that Peter made three mistakes in this context, and we'll talk about all three of them a bit. The first one I'm going to talk about a little bit more than the other two. I'll probably go over them rather briefly. But the first one I'll draw your attention to by reading with you at verses 33 through 35 or so. Matthew 26, and beginning at about verse 33, Jesus has just told the disciples that he's going to go before them into Galilee. And Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night," and remember, it's early in the evening, so we're talking about a matter of hours. We're not talking about a week. We're not talking about a month. We're talking about a matter of just a few hours. "This night," Jesus said, "before the rooster crows at dawn, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. There's a great danger to overconfidence, isn't there? How many first and second and third seeds have fallen during March Madness to somebody else way down the line? If it's your favorite team, that ain't very much fun, is it? What do you suppose brings that on? Why do those high seeds fall to the low seeds in that tournament? Well, there may be many reasons, but one of them we all recognize may be overconfidence. There's just no point in paying much attention to this puny foe. After all, the hare didn't pay much attention to the turtle, did he? I remember years and years ago, Janie and I had been married terribly long, and a friend of mine was going to teach me chess. And he began to do that, and while we played chess, he would watch television. And he would read the newspaper and just trounce me all over the place. Well, I went off in a gospel meeting, was gone for a week, and I found out the fella I was staying with played chess. And I said, "Would you teach me something about this game?" And so each night as we'd come home, we'd find a little time for him to give me some chess lessons. He taught me a little bit of chess. So I went back home, and sure enough, it wasn't a few days, this friend of mine and I got into a game of chess. Well, we were playing along. He was watching a baseball game on television. And as we played along, he finally looked down at the board. Ordinarily, he just came up and moved. He didn't even think much about it. He just came up and moved. But he came to the board and he stopped and he looked at the board and saw that he was in trouble. Well, he quit watching the baseball game. Now, at this point, my story falls apart. I would like to be able to tell you that I trounced him. I didn't. He beat me, but he quit watching television and he quit reading when we played. He was no longer the cocky, overconfident fella he had been. And eventually, I reached a point where I beat him sometime. But all of us perhaps have been there. How many people have lost their lives in a car crash because they were overconfident? This is not too fast. This road isn't too curvy. They could handle it. But overconfidence, almost always, somewhere along the way, is deadly. Now, there's not any doubt that Peter loved Jesus, and Peter was fiercely loyal to Jesus. But here's what he did. He overestimated his own strength, and he underestimated the power of Satan. You remember Jesus had told him, Satan has asked for you that he might shift you as wheat. And so he's being sifted, if you will. And he underestimated just how strong Satan can be, and he overestimated, was overconfident in himself. The Bible warns us about this, doesn't it? In fact, just a little bit earlier, later in this chapter, in verse 41, you remember we go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there Jesus urges Peter and those others with him, James and John. He says, watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit, he said, is willing, but the flesh is weak. Paul will write many years later in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and the 12th verse, if you think you are standing, be careful that you don't fall. Now, in that same context, we'll read a little bit later. You can stay there if you want to, but I want you to remember in a couple of verses, Paul will say to the Corinthians, flee idolatry. Run away from idolatry. Back earlier in chapter 6, he had said to them, flee fornication, flee sexual immorality. This word flee is a significant word. It's the word that the angel used when he said to Joseph, flee. Herod's going to kill you. Flee to Egypt. It's the same word that in our context a little bit later, we're told that all the disciples forsook him and fled. And this word flee has a sense of urgency to it. And so when Paul says here in verse 14, 1 Corinthians 10, he says, flee idolatry. There is a sense of urgency, intensity to that. It's imperative that you run away, if you will. It's imperative that you run away from sexual immorality. And so when he says, you think you stand, you're confident in yourself, but you take heed lest you fall. This is a very significant matter. There are Bible warnings about this over and over, aren't there? Who among us is not familiar with the various passages that deal with this kind of thing, all the way back into the Proverbs? Most of us remember Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before a destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Who hadn't learned that as a child? And the Bible is just literally full of stories of the danger of pride, isn't it? Of illustrations of that very statement, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Listen, the story of David and Goliath is not just the story of David. It's also the story of Goliath, isn't it? Do you remember what he said to David? He said, I will feed you to the birds and the beasts. You recall that? I will feed you to the birds and the beasts. That's 1 Samuel 17, verse 44, in case you don't remember it. But in verse 51, what's happening? David is cutting off Goliath's head. What happened? Pride happened. Goliath didn't reckon with David's God. He was stronger than David's God. He was stronger than this puling little boy that came out to him. Ben-Hadad. You remember Ben-Hadad? Over in 1 Kings chapter 20. He was the king of Syria, and he had come up against Ahab. And He had told Ahab, I have come through the land and destroyed everything, and nobody's God has been able to deliver them, and it won't happen this time. I'm going to destroy you and take everything you have. Give it to me. Well, Ahab had gotten tired of that, and his advisors told him, all right, stand up to him. He stood up to him. But Ben-Hadad told him one more time, the devastation he was going to wreak on Samaria. And do you remember Ahab? And not many good things I remember about Ahab. How about you? But I do remember this one good thing about Ahab. The text tells us in 1 Kings 20, and I believe it's verse 11, he said, let not him who puts on his armor boast, as he who takes it off. And in verse 21, Ben-Hadad was not taking off his armor. Ahab was. Do you remember Sennacherib? These fellows had great names, didn't they? Do you remember Sennacherib? Now, he was not from Syria, but from Assyria. And he came up against Jerusalem and Hezekiah, and the story's told a couple of spots. 2 Chronicles 32 is one of them. And he boasts again about how none of the gods of the nations he had left in slaughter had been able to protect them. And he said that as he blasphemed God, God was nothing more than the gods of all of these other nations. Well, God sent an angel of the Lord, that text says. And after Sennacherib had blasphemed God, God sent this angel. This angel destroyed the captains and all of the leaders of Sennacherib's army. And he went home in defeat. And he went to his temple to serve and worship his God. And two of his sons killed him. That's a rather ignominious end for a guy who was about to trounce Jerusalem, isn't he? He was cocky. He was too sure of himself. Who does not remember the immortal story of Haman in the book of Esther? You remember in chapter 5, I think it's about verses 11 and 12. In chapter 5, he's gone home to his family and he's recounting how he has all of this great family, how he has all of this great wealth, how he has been given all of these honors above anybody else in the kingdom, and he boasts about Esther. Even Esther, the queen, had invited him and him alone to come with the king and feast with her. And if you go over to chapter 7 and verse 10, he's dying, hanged on a gallows he built to kill Mordecai. Pride goes before a fall, doesn't it? Do you recall Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel, the fourth chapter, at about verse 30, he's boasting how he had made this kingdom, this great Babylon. He's boasted how he is more powerful than any king under heaven. And God said to him, I raised you up. You are king because I have made you king. I put you there. As Bill Cosby used to say, I brought you into this world, I can take you out. And the simple fact of the matter is, God brought Nebuchadnezzar to the throne, and he also took him off the throne, didn't he? And that's that famous story where Nebuchadnezzar went out, became insane, ate grass like an ox before God allowed him to come back to himself. All of these stories about men who were arrogant, men who were full of themselves, men who were absolutely certain that they were infallible. And Peter expresses that kind of attitude. I want you to look at it in verse 33 again, Matthew 26. Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be able to stumble. Look down at verse 35. Even if I have to die for you, I will not deny you. That's how arrogant he was. Jesus had told him, you're going to deny me. Would you argue with Jesus? Are you smarter than Jesus? Are you wiser than Jesus? Are you more powerful than Jesus? Would you discount what Jesus said? Well, Peter did. He was so full of himself, he denied what Jesus said. And furthermore, I don't know whether he thought this through or not and decided how insulting it was to his fellow apostles, but if he decided, it didn't matter. He said, I am stronger than all of these. I will not forsake you. I will not turn against you. Well, he was full of himself. Now, listen, let me stop here just a minute and say something that I think is important, at least. This is a difficult balancing thing for us Christians, isn't it? Obviously, I'm saying we ought not be arrogant. Obviously, I'm saying we ought not be full of pride. Obviously, we're as subject to the destruction that comes from that as anybody else. Obviously, I'm saying that. But it's a balancing act between confidence as Christians and caution that we not become puffed up. That's a difficult thing, I think. You remember, though, Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter and the 27th verse, he says, but I discipline my body to keep it under control, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Here Paul expressed some humility. When he wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 8, he says, now concerning food that's offered to idols, we all have the knowledge that an idol is nothing. But he said, don't let that puff you up, because he said this knowledge does puff up. But love, on the other hand, builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, let him understand that he does not know as he thinks he knows, as he ought to know. This is a balancing act here. To be confident in ourselves is one thing, and it seems to me that the solution to this tension, this balancing act, is this. To be confident in God is another thing altogether. Let me look at a couple of passages with you. Go back. I said we'd go back to this passage later. Go back to 1 Corinthians 10. You remember verse 12 said, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Read the next verse. Analyze it just briefly. He says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Now listen to what he says. Notice he said, God is faithful. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. God will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The point is not that Paul is to lack confidence. His confidence is not to be misplaced. It's not to be in himself. His confidence in trusting God is an act of humility before God. As maybe conflicting as that sounds. And so here is the key to that tension. Yes, we want to be confident. No, we don't want to be arrogant. We want to trust God. We don't want to trust in ourselves. Do you remember 1 Timothy chapter 1? In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, Paul talks about himself and how sinful he was. He describes himself as the worst of sinners. He calls himself a blasphemer. He says that he was a persecutor, a violent man. But then he says that the Lord poured grace out upon him, that the Lord came to save him, that the Lord showed him mercy and patience, and that the Lord gave him eternal life. That's what God does. And the interesting thing about that passage, listen to me, is this. Did you ever notice the tense of the verb am there? He said, I am the chief of sinners. He didn't say, I used to be the chief of sinners. He said, I am the chief of sinners. He's been a Christian for a long time now. He's been an apostle for all of that time. He has preached the gospel again and again. He has put his body out there on the battle line. He has subjected himself to whatever man could bring without flinching. He was so under the threat of death on more than one occasion. He said he despaired for his life. But he's not saying, now look at me. Look at me, what a fabulous Christian I am. How powerful and how strong I am. Stronger than most people. No, when he writes to Timothy, he said, I am still the chief of sinners. Not anything much more deadly, my brothers and my sisters, than becoming arrogant. What we need to see ourselves is needy. Do you remember Hebrews, the 4th chapter? The writer has argued that Jesus has become our ever-living high priest. And he says, because of this, we can go to his throne and we can find mercy and grace to help us when we are in need. What takes us to the throne of God is our recognition, not of our power, not of our invincibility. What takes us to the throne of God is the recognition of our need. We need Christ, this ever-living high priest. We need the blessings that come from the throne of God. And that's the estimation that Christians, that we must put upon ourselves. It was the estimation that Peter ought to have put upon himself, but he didn't. Now quickly, let me notice the other couple of points that I said I wanted to notice with you. Peter, number one, got too arrogant. He got too sure of himself. He became overconfident. The second thing that he did is suggested in verses 57 and 58. We're told there that those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas and the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled, but Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now, the thing that I want us to understand here, you've heard many, many, many times from many, many preachers, and that is what Peter did here was to follow Jesus at a distance. And we often use physical space and distance as a metaphor for emotional and relational and spiritual distance, don't we? You read books about body language and when we hold ourselves back from someone. It's not just the physical act of it. It's what that demonstrates about our thinking, our inside. We sometimes put a barrier up between others and ourselves, don't we? We cross our arms and kind of lean back a little, don't we? Well, that's body language. And there are all sorts of permutations on all of that kind of stuff. But here, Peter has some really graphic body language, if you will. He doesn't cross his arm. He follows Jesus at a distance, if you will. And I said we wouldn't talk about this or the next point as long as we wanted to talk about that first one. But I want to suggest to you that that later on, Peter is 180 degrees from this. You remember when he and John healed the lame man at the Gate Beautiful in the temple and were called before the Jewish Sanhedrin and were commanded not to teach or to preach anymore in this name? Well, in that context, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, we're told that when the Sanhedrin, look at it, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. Now here they're bold. They're not arrogant. They're bold in Christ. When they saw the boldness, notice it, and perceived that they were uneducated and common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Jesus was very evident in the lives of these two men and the stand that they took. Back in our context, in Matthew chapter 26, there is some question about that. Peter allays all doubts about that, doesn't he? I'm not one of them. And with an oath, I'm not one of them. And then with cursing, I don't know him. Just a progression, you see. But the point I want us to appreciate is that Peter's distance from Christ gave his denial some credibility, didn't it? Suppose you and I were on trial for being Christians. There's a cliche about this, but cliches get to be cliches because they're true, mostly, and they make a point. If I were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us? Listen, Jesus was in the hall of trial, and Peter followed him at a distance. And we sometimes follow our Lord at too far a distance. We follow the Lord too far to be clearly identified with him. People don't recognize us as having been with Jesus because our lives and our words don't manifest that. We sometimes are too far to draw our strength from the Lord, too far from the Word of God to grow. Romans 10, verse 26, our faith is weak because it comes from hearing and hearing from the Word of God, and we don't pay much attention to the Word of God. We don't study the Word of God. We're too far from Jesus. Encourage one another, the Hebrew writer said, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Provoke one another to love and good works. One of the reasons we don't remain strong and don't draw upon the strength that Jesus provides is because we're too far from the Word, a means for strengthening us. Because we are too far from each other, a means of strengthening us. We don't attend services, or we do so only spasmodically and periodically. We miss Bible classes. We hear one out of five or six, maybe. We're too far from Jesus. We avoid those things that would help us to draw strength from him. Let me add a thought onto this. Sometimes we get too far to really serve Jesus. We're too far from Scripture to study it and learn God's will for us. We're too far away to go to worship periods with our brothers and sisters and draw strength from them and give strength to them. We're too far from Jesus to do the work that Christians do. We're too far away from them. Nothing is driving us. There is no strength or power that says to us, go visit the sick people. Go take some food to these people who need it. Go mow the grass for this woman who's just been widowed. We're too far from Jesus. How long has it been since I went to visit a Christian, a fellow Christian who needs me? I get too wound up in my own life. I'm wound up in my work. I'm wound up in my family. I'm wound up in all the school activities my kids are involved in. I'm way too wound up in everything that I do, my life. Listen, let me say something to you. And I don't know. I want to say this, that this may be the single most important sentence that I'm going to say to you. But when we get too far from Jesus, we get too far from His Word. We get too far from His people. Now, let's reverse that. When I am too far from the Word to study it, when I am too far from God's people to be a part of them and to be involved with them, I am too far from Jesus. And that's a sure sign of it. Lack of study is a sure sign that I'm too far from Jesus. When I don't open my Bible for days and weeks on end, I'm too far from Jesus. When I don't care whether I am vigorous and avid in my service to the Lord and worshiping and attending, when I don't care whether I do good deeds for others or not, and I don't do them, that tells me there are sure signs in our lives, brothers and sisters, how far we are from Jesus. Now I tell you, I've been far from Jesus. But I always knew it deep down because the Word had become burdensome to me. Because I was too wrapped up in my life and my thinking and what I wanted to do and felt like I needed to do to be wrapped up in the lives of my fellow Christians. Let me say all that again briefly. When the Word doesn't draw you, when involvement with God's people doesn't pull you in, when work, good works, to be done for Jesus, don't call you. You ignore them time without end. Listen to me. When that's true, all of it, you're too far from Jesus. Peter was. It was trouble. Final point. He got too close to sinners. He got too cocky about himself. He got too far from Jesus, but he got too close to sinners. If you look down at verses 69 through 34, you will see that. Let me just sum it up with Luke's rendering of this. In Luke 22 and verse 55, it says, "When some of them had kindled the fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them." And just like physical distance is a metaphor for relational difference or emotional difference or and distance, so is proximity. Physical proximity is often a metaphor for how close we are to things we ought not to be close to. Listen, let me make a caveat here. Obviously, we have to associate with unbelievers. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, otherwise we'd have to go out of the world, wouldn't we? And a second point we might notice that is, if we avoid sinners completely, we wouldn't have anybody to teach, would we? We're to take the gospel to others. But Peter puts himself in a vulnerable position. Peter fails to recognize what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:33, that evil companions corrupt good morals or manners. And I'll tell you, that's a powerful passage if you think about the context, because the context is the resurrection of Jesus. And I believe the point of it is that the faith of the Corinthians in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the very center of our faith, their faith in the resurrection was being affected by bad companions. They were being drawn away from the central doctrine of the gospel, that Jesus was raised from the dead. Listen, brothers and sisters, we need to avoid people and places that play to our weaknesses. We need to remember the first point that we made and spent so much time on. We need to remember he who thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. Or, I can go to this place. I can go to this drinking hole. I can go to this party. It's not going to have any effect on me. I can associate with these people. I know they don't care about Christ. I know they try over and over again to draw me away, but I'm strong enough to handle them. So was Peter. There are all kinds of pressures and challenges. There's the pressure of peace. There's the pressure of pleasure and popularity. There's the pressure of conformity and ease. The pressure of materialism. All of these things, if we become too close to them, if we become too smitten with them, if we become too taken up with them, we're too close to sin and we're too close to sinners. Peter made three mistakes. He got overconfident, too big for his britches, we'd put it. He got too far from Jesus and he got too close to sinners. Now let me wrap up. This is not just a lesson urging us what to do or not to do. I'm not just saying don't get close to sinners. Don't get too far from Jesus. Obviously that's part of what I'm saying. But there's something that's more a core of that. And it is the plea for us to know ourselves and our weaknesses. Would some power the gift give us to see ourselves as others see us? We Christians say that. It's a prayer, isn't it? And I'll tell you what. God will answer that prayer. That's not a request that cannot be answered. God will give you the power to see yourself as others see you. God will give me the power to be honest and to have the vision of who I am. God's Word is a mirror. It's a looking glass. And we can see ourselves truly. We cite Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9, probably with a bit of a wrong thought or emphasis. The heart is exceedingly wicked above all things. Who can know it? And we sort of take that to mean that we can't ever know what we are, what we're like, what our weaknesses are. That's not the point of all of that in the context. The point of it is to trust ourselves. God will help us see who we are. We can look into the Word, the perfect law of liberty. Scripture never suggests that we cannot see ourselves, that we cannot know ourselves. We may not be able to do so under our own power. We may not be able to do so with human wisdom. But if we will have the humility to admit our need and go to God and ask Him to show us who we are and what we are, He'll do it. But we have to be willing to empty ourselves. We have to submit ourselves to God's wisdom. Listen, Paul said in Romans 7, I wouldn't have known covetousness except the Lord said, thou shalt not covet. He didn't know covetousness was a... How would you know that wanting what somebody else has and them not having it, that's covetous. How would you know that's a sin except God says that it is? Without God's revealing wisdom, we have no way of intuiting that sort of thing. God told us. And so I want us to understand this, my brothers and sisters who are Christians. Paul said to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. And this lesson is a plea for me and for you to know ourselves and to trust God to lead us in the direction that we ought to go, to keep us safe. We sometimes pray, guide, guard, and direct us. And that's what we need. But for it to happen, we're going to have to do more than pray it. When we pray, guide, guard, and direct us, we're going to have to open up the Word and see God's guidance and see God's direction. We're going to have to put our confidence in our Lord and not in ourselves. And let me say something else that is true to those of you who are not Christians. I don't want to be ugly. I don't want to hurt your feelings. I hope you'll understand that. That's not my point. I preach the gospel, as I mentioned earlier, for over 60 years, and my sole aim in all that time has been to bring men and women to Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to do now. I pray that's what I want to do until the day I die. But let me say something pointed in service to that aim and goal. Self-sufficient people don't see generally their need of Christ, and they don't come to Him. Too many wealthy people think they can buy everything they need. Too many intellectual people trust in themselves too much to trust the wisdom of Christ. Too many powerful people don't need the power of God. And so Paul said to the Corinthians, not many of you wise were according to the wisdom of the world. Not many of you were called. Not many of the powerful. Not many of noble birth. God chose what is foolish of this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might ever boast in the presence of God. Listen, if you've not been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to be baptized this morning. I want to take you into a pool of water we have back here, and I want to baptize you. And I promise you, when you come up out of that water, you will be soaking wet. You will be dripping with water, and you will be anything but dignified as men and women look at that kind of dignity. There just is none. But you'll be clean from your sins. God will wash all of your sins away. And you'll have the dignity of righteousness. Not on your own, but because God will raise you up. God will give it to you. God will give you a place in the heavenlies, Paul said. And that may not be the last time you have to be lack dignity in front of the world. But God will lift you up. And don't forget it. If you're not a Christian, remember, the people who come to Christ are the people who are broken and the people who are weak and the people who understand they have no strength or power. And my question in closing is just simply this. Do we have the humility to trust in and obey Jesus? Or are we too proud for that? If you need to obey the gospel, come do it while we stand up and while we sing.